Well, it's great to be back with you again. Please do keep that open, page open in front of you, Genesis chapter 3. Let's pray. Our Lord and loving Father, we again thank you for these chapters in Genesis. Thank you that they are so instructive to us. And we ask now that your word indeed would be our rule and our guide. Please, may your Holy Spirit show us wonderful things out of your word. And in everything, may your truth be our delight and our joy. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The actor Robin Williams died earlier this year in pretty tragic circumstances. And one of his most memorable films was the film Good Morning Vietnam. I'm sure a number of us have seen it. Anyway, there is, as that film, as the name suggests, the film is set during the Vietnam War. And there is this very kind of poignant moment at it when you hear broadcast over the radio Louis Armstrong's gravelly voice singing that classic, What a Wonderful World. But actually what you see are scenes of horror from Vietnam. So people being maimed and killed, children running for cover like kind of frightened rabbits, as bombs come kind of raining down on them, napalm, faces kind of filled with hatred. And all the time you see this, you hear Louis Armstrong singing, I see trees of green, I might go into a song, and skies of blue. Oh, what a wonderful world. It's a very moving part, and it illustrates only too graphically this bizarre mixture of good and evil that touches us almost every day. There's so much that is beautiful, noble, and admirable about life. But equally, there is so much that is there's so much disaster, distrust, violence, chaos, and brokenness. Of course, this mixture touches us most severely when this evil is personal and immediate. When some personal disaster hits us, like the loss of a job, or an unexpected death. And when that happens, it's hard to believe that God is either good or in control. How can this be? It's not right. It seems so unfair. But at the same time, the Christian believer shakes their head because at a deeper level, they know that God is both good and in control. The first two chapters of Genesis have been proclaiming that in every verse. By the way, this is a bit of an aside. You do realize that the problem of suffering is only a problem if you do believe that God is both all good and all powerful. If God were not all good, suffering could just be put down to his disinterest or his playing kind of cruel games with us. He's not really bothered. I always think of that film, Flash Gordon. Some of you have to be very old to remember Flash Gordon, but the Emperor Ming kind of pressing buttons to send a disaster on mankind. You can think of God, well, that's what God's like. That explains. He's just playing games with us. Or it could be that he's God's all-powerful. God might be very upset at our plight, but he's just powerless to do anything about it. So when people doubt God's existence because of the suffering they see in the world, I often point out to them that despite their unbelief, they instinctively believe two great truths about God. That if there is a God, he must be both good and in control of all that he's made. Nevertheless, the question still remains, if God is both good and in control, why is there this strange mix between good and evil? Well, as we look again at Genesis chapter 3, we are enabled by God to come some of the way to understand why the world is as it is, and also what God plans to do about it. Last week, when we began to look at this chapter, we saw how the first human beings, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. They turned God's order on its head. Instead of listening to the Creator, they listened to the creature, to whom they'd been given dominion over. And they listened to its seductive lie, the lie of the serpent. And in eating from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve set themselves up in opposition to God. They were now going to be independent of God and decide for themselves between good and evil, what is right and what is wrong. And it's a reminder to us that at the heart of sin is not so much law-breaking as law-making. It's not so much about morality as about sovereignty. It's that we human beings have sought to usurp God's position and have decided to call the shots. Adam and Eve may have started the ball rolling, but each of us have been dribbling the ball in the same direction ever since. And this afternoon, as we look at the rest of chapter 3, we see the consequences of that action, both the natural consequences and the judicial consequences. So I'm going to see those two in turn. So first, the natural consequences. And the first of those, you see, is shame. It's there in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made covering for themselves. The snake's prediction had come true. Adam and Eve's eyes were open, but their new understanding was a bit of a letdown. Before they set themselves up as lawmakers, they had enjoyed a sort of innocent serenity. They were at ease with themselves, they were at ease with each other, and at ease with God. Now, that innocent serenity is replaced by guilt and shame. When they were living a life of dependence on God, Adam and Eve felt no shame about their nakedness. Now there is frantic activity to cover it up. And that kind of picture of them trying to sew together some large and rather uncomfortable fig leaves to cover their naked bodies would be amusing. We're just to try and picture that idea in mind, if it were not so tragic and pathetic. So Adam and Eve are now conscious of their own state as self-declared independent beings and are filled with shame, a shame that is a result of their real guilt. And mankind's history has sadly always been characterized by this shame. Shame of war, the shame of betrayal, the shame of greed, the shame of deceit. Real shame, the result of real guilt. The second natural consequence is fear. You see that verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Adam and Eve had enjoyed the most marvelous friendship with God. Kind of ask people to think, what's the most beautiful place you've ever been to? Can you remember that? Can you pick a picture in your mind's eye? Maybe it was some great holiday destination you went to. And now I want you to imagine going for a walk in that place with somebody. And that is the picture we're given here of the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God. God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, seeking out friendship with Adam and Eve. But that marvelous relationship is spoiled. Ashamed of God, Adam and Eve now hide. A relationship of openness and love is replaced by one of fear. And today, mankind is still hiding from God. And we hide in a number of different ways. We can hide from God through activism, by keeping ourselves so busy with our work, our families, our home, we have no time to even think of God. Others hide through altruism. We can hide that way. Constantly doing things for others. They're active in the community. They give themselves a pat on the back for their good works. And they think that if they do that, they don't have to bother much with God. Still others hide from God through atheism. They deny God's very existence. But most commonly of all, people hide from God through apathy. They don't deny God's existence, but they don't bother to find out what he's like either. They're happy to remain ignorant. It suits them, actually, not to know what God's like. Years ago, there was a series on the box well, you know, the kind of the religious slot on a Sunday night as it was then, kind of 6 o'clock, right about then. And it was, I think it was later on in the evening. And it was called The Long Search. And it was hosted by a guy called Don Cupid, and actually was an atheist. Well, he was ordained, but an atheist. It was rather complicated, anyway. But it charted mankind's attempts to find God, and called The Long Search. But actually, it's absolute nonsense, isn't it? It's not we who go seeking God. No, it's God who, in his grace, has been seeking us. That's the movement of the Bible. Just as God made the first move towards Adam and Eve as they hid from him in the garden, so God continues to make the first move towards us. And it may be that some of us here this afternoon are aware that God is saying the same thing as he always said to Adam and Eve, where are you? Why are you hiding from me? Come to me. The third natural consequence is strife. It's there in verse 11. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate it. And so it's a very old gag. And Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. And the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. What we see here, mankind has become an expert in making excuses instead of taking responsibility for his own actions. And that's something we learn to do from a very early age. My mother tells me, she did when she was alive, that as a child, my constant excuse was it was an accident. And apparently, it was an excuse I even applied when I'd been caught red-handedly having eaten and consumed a whole box of Dairy Lee cheese from the fridge. It was an accident. Do you notice what the man's doing in verse 12? He blames both the woman and God. The woman you put here with me, God, it's your fault, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Everyone's to blame except him. That's what we do, isn't it? We evade our own responsibility and end up accusing everyone else. The history of mankind is a history of strife. It's something we've been remembering only too clearly, actually, on this Remembrance Sunday. So in the very next chapter, chapter 4, we have the first murder. And those murders have continued, both the physical ones, where people are kind of physically harmed, and also the mental ones, where we kind of write off people by our attitudes right up to this day. So those are the natural consequences of our rebellion against God, our Creator. Shame, fear, and strife. And nothing can be done about them until we take responsibility for them. And to continue to hide from God is crazy. Because actually, nothing is hidden from him anyway. He knows us inside out. So whenever we kind of are conscious of God coming after us, he comes after us. Yes, he wants to sometimes face up to our sin, but as we're going to see, also comes up because he wants to give us hope and life, and because he wants relationship with us. And it's madness to try and hide as Adam and Eve did. The only sensible option is to take responsibility for our actions and thoughts and to walk out into the open with God. To bring things into the light. But as well as the natural consequences of Adam's rebellion against God, there are also the judicial consequences. See, up to now, everything that God had pronounced had been a blessing. And now, for the first time, there are curses as God the Creator passes judgment on his rebellious creatures. So verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, curse are you above all the livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, unlike the man and the woman, God holds no conversation with the serpent. He asks no question. He receives no answers. He just pronounces the curse. The woman should never have listened to the creature rather than God in the first place. And now the relationship, which she should put up above her relationship with God, is turned into enmity. And then God turns to the woman, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, do you remember back in chapter 1, when mankind was created, there were two creation ordinances given to the human race. Let's turn back a page to have a look at it. Chapter 1, verse 28, kind of two-thirds way down the left-hand column. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and everything living creature that moves on the ground. See, to be fruitful and to fill the earth and to subdue it. Those are the two creation ordinances. And here we see both of them now, there is pain and involved. The fruitfulness will now be marred by pain and danger. It's been said that the most dangerous journey that any human being travels is the 7 inches from the mother's womb to the open air. Pain is now part of the human lot, as is, end of verse 16, the battle of the sexes. To love and to cherish has become to desire and to dominate. And God's second creation ordinance, to subdue the earth and rule over it, is also a curse. Verse 17. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, in relationship with God in the garden, man's job was to take pleasure in ordering his environment. And now that environment has become hostile, and man's work has become toil. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. Painful toil. Work, which is meant to be a joy, has become a drudgery. Adam and Eve's disobedience, which we have all willingly shared in, has thrown the whole created order in disarray. This, like a marvelous, complicated cosmos which God created, was to be like a vast spinning wheel, centered around just one particular point, and that is the relationship between God and mankind. And when that relationship went wrong, the kind of the hub was off the center. It's a bit like a potter's wheel. You know, wet clay on the potter's wheel, everything is fine as long as the clay is right in the center. If it's slightly kind of shifted off, it goes, bits of pot come flying, or bits of clay come flying off everywhere, and everybody gets splattered. It's a disaster. In the center, everything's fine. Off center, everything is hopeless. And this is why the world we live in is as it is, full of inexplicable tragedy, grief, pain, suffering, sorrow. When you have chickenpox, you don't ask yourself, why has this spot appeared here and not there? Now, you know that the virus is in the bloodstream and that the spots appear everywhere. Randomly. And when you and I encounter the awful tragedies of our world, there's usually no human answer to why here or why now, why this person, not that person. But they do all point us in the one direction, that this world is as it is because the the center has fallen out, the central relationship between God and humanity. So God pronounces his judgment. It includes pain and toil, and it includes death. End of verse 19, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. God had said to them that if they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they will surely die. They did, and so now they face death. You see that verse 22? And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And he drove the man out. He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So Adam and Eve's death actually involved a change of place and a change of relationship. They'd gone from life in the garden to life outside it, from fellowship with God to banishment from him. And the physical death, which we now experience, is just the inevitable consequence of that spiritual death. See, Adam and Eve died when God banished them from the garden and placed cherubim with a flaming sword between them and the tree of life. That's when the death occurred. And so as chapter 3 closes, it is clear that in a real sense, mankind's problem is God. It's God who's pronounced the curse. It's God who's pronounced the death sentence. It is God who has banished man and barred mankind from the tree of life. But in this chapter, as well as finding God pronouncing his judgment on mankind, we also find him promising a rescue from that judgment. So you look back to verse 15, the last part of the curse on the serpent. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. In fact, the word crush actually is the same word as strike. It's the same word, bruise or strike. But he's saying, you're going to strike his... he will strike your head. You will strike his head. He will strike your heel. To the man, that is. Sorry, I say that to the serpent, but it's the man who's going to do that. So the woman's offspring would bruise the serpent's head. And here is just the first possible hint, just the first little glimmer of the gospel, or the first announcement of the coming of Jesus. A representative man will be born of woman who will tackle the spiritual forces of evil. See, here is the first hint of the cross. It's going to be kind of costly and painful. The serpent will bruise his heel. This offspring. Yet it will be a complete victory because he will bruise, therefore crush, the serpent's head. It's only just a hint, just a glimmer, but it heralds the dawning of the gospel. It points us to Jesus Christ. And notice verse 20, which I don't know whether it was, as Ty read it, it struck you as almost a bit kind of out of place when he heard that. Why does it come here? God has just pronounced a fearful sentence on man, and what do we read? Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. I mean, it's hardly an appropriate moment for a naming ceremony, is it? Surely it's a moment for Adam to fling himself on the ground and grovel in the dust before God. But no, Adam's act was an act of faith. We're told that actually in Hebrews 11. Adam has understood and believed the promise of verse 15 that there will be an offspring of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And so in faith at this moment of the pronouncement of God's judgment of death, actually Adam names his wife Eve, a name which pronounces a future for God's people. And then if you just glance onto the first verse of the next chapter, you'd find that Eve greets the birth of her first child with a shout of joy. With the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man. Here's offspring of the woman who has come to save them. But what a monstrous disappointment, for it was actually Cain, the first murderer who was born. It's actually going to be a very long haul before we get to the Savior, but he will come, he will come. And we who live this side of the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ have seen that he has come. In verse 24, we read of the cherubim closing the way to the tree of life. Apparently, in the temple in Jerusalem, there were also cherubim. Actually, they were embroidered on that great curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. And there came a moment when that curtain was torn and those cherubim were, in effect, removed, thrown to the ground. Happened as Jesus died on the cross. The temple, we'll read in Mark's gospel, that the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. So God has made a way back into Eden. He's made a way back to the tree of life through Christ. And we see it even kind of hinted at here as the pronouncement of the judgment begins. God in his holiness pronounces judgment, but in his love, as he pronounces his judgment, he's already announcing the rescue from that judgment. And I think, strangely enough, it's also the love of God that banishes Adam and Eve from the garden. It's perplexed me, you know, why this urgency in God's voice in verse 22? And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." I mean, is God worried about his position? No, I don't think that. I think God is worried lest Adam and Eve eat of the tree of life and are cemented into this rebellious relationship forever. So in his mercy, God sets them in our world, a world of shame and fear, of strife, a world of pain and toil and death, a world that is always reminding us of paradise lost, a world that is always prompting us to ask the question why, if we'll stop and think. See, you and I will never make sense of our life here on this earth. We will never make sense of the wars that we see and all the tragedies, the inexplicable deaths, the sadnesses that are all around us. We will never make sense of human nature. We will never make sense of the shame, fear, and strife in our own lives until we take on board the lessons of this chapter. And you and I can have no hope in the face of suffering and death until God is given his rightful place in our lives as we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. The only way back to Eden, the only way back to the new creation, is by means of the one who has dealt the decisive blow on the serpent's head. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the one who has undone and overcome this act of disobedience, which we've all shared in. And we praise you and thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have hope. And thank you that in him we can face the future with confidence in this fallen, broken world in which we live. Thank you how Genesis chapter 3 does help us understand the world in which we live more clearly. And please, when we are caught up in suffering and pain and confusion ourselves, help us to hold on to these great truths of this chapter so that we will not despair, but that we will look to Jesus and to the rescuer you've provided for us. And we ask this in his name. Amen.